As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word this morning from Genesis chapter 12. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as Yahweh had said, spoken to him. And Lot with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would enable us to behold wondrous things from your law. We pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, and that you would send forth your word in truth to consecrate us and sanctify us in your truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The narrative I just read concerning events some 4,000 years ago certainly seem ancient. They seem so out of date and so unrelatable to us today. But does this ancient narrative have any bearing on our lives? Is there anything that we can learn from this story to help us today live our lives differently? Of course, I think so, or I wouldn't be up here this morning delivering the sermon. First, it would be helpful to explain a little bit of the backstory that led up to this interaction with Yahweh, the eternal covenant making God of creation with this man named Abram. The passage in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, forms the beginning of an epic storyline. If you think about Genesis 1 through 11 as being the prologue, and Revelation 21 and 22 as being the epilogue or the concluding summary, the whole rest of the Bible is this great epic quest of Abraham, turning his back on the city of man and seeking the city of Yahweh, heavenly Jerusalem, established on permanent foundations of a spiritual mountain whose architect and builder is God. In the Genesis narrative, Abram stands unique as one of the three covenantal heads over new creation. See, first, God entered into a covenant with Adam at the creation of heaven and earth. And then he reestablished the covenant with Noah after the recreation of the earth following its baptism by the waters of the flood. Now Yahweh establishes a newish covenant with Abram and the new creation of a chosen people, a kingdom of priests to be his special and treasured family among all the family groups of the earth. Now, the immediate context of the call of Abraham is the repopulation of the earth after the flood about 350 years earlier. 100 years later, the tower or ziggurat in the city of Babel was a man-made mountain in an attempt to challenge heaven while making a name for themselves. Its construction was halted through God's judgment on this human arrogance, confusing the languages into various family and tribal groups. And so even though Abram was the 10th generation from Noah, and the 5th generation from the ill-fated altar-like mountain in the city of Babel, this would still be considered recent history, especially since Noah died about the time of Abram's birth, and his son Shem was still living during the time of Abram. Therefore, it's essential to understand that at this time, God begins a new work through Abram. And other tribal groups have been organizing villages, building city kingdoms, and forming alliances for a few hundred years. The sons of Ham were particularly adept at oppressive kingdom building, especially the sons of Mizraim, known to us by the Greek term Egypt. And Canaan, whose clans extended from Sidon down to Gaza on the Mediterranean coast and inland as far as the infamous twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But perhaps none were so egotistical as Ham's grandson, Nimrod. Nimrod is this Cain-like figure who, in addition to being the architect and builder of Babel, later known as Babylon, and other Mesopotamian cities, he also built the great city of Nineveh in Assyria. You see, politically motivated power grabs and reputation enhancements are nothing new. They have been with us since the dawn of civilization. And so it's into this swirl of tribalism and empire building and self-glorification that Yahweh calls out Abram and sets him on a mission that, unbeknownst to him, will find its fulfillment in the restoration of not only humanity, but all of creation. Now let's begin with some observations from this passage in Genesis 12 and their significance. Then we can discuss how we can practically live out these insights from God's revelations to us today. So about 4,000 years ago, the story begins. Now Yahweh had said to Abram. Of course, Abram is his original name. It was later changed to Abraham. But with these words, Yahweh, the covenant name of the self-existing creator God of the universe, reveals himself to one man, Abram. Out of this teeming mass of ancient yet sophisticated humanity. The message entails a command and a promise. First, the command. Get out and go to. That is, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. So this command originated when Abram was in Ur, an opulent city in the height of its golden years in southern Mesopotamia, a region known as Sumer or Shinar, dotted with these cities of Nimrod. It was made wealthy by its location on the great Euphrates River near the mouth of the Persian Gulf. It boasted of a great ziggurat reminiscent of the one in Babel. It also was a center for the moon god cult. And Abram's own family perhaps worshipped the moon god. A patriarchal system of government was established, arts and technology were encouraged, and one of the many building projects was a regional border wall 155 miles long to keep out the Amorites on the west and the Elamites or the Persians on the east. But eventually it failed to do so. Now, children, can you imagine a 155-mile wall? That would be like half the length of Alabama, north to south, to keep out the Mississippians on the west, or the Georgians on the east, so we can have our protected land of sacred Alabama. Now, Abram followed Yahweh's leading in stages. After the death of his brother, Haran, leaving two daughters and a son, Lot, Abram led the family out of the city of Ur and that land of Shinar. Get out of your country and from your kindred or your native land. That is, the land of his birth. He traveled with his father Terah, his brother Nahor, with his wife, who happened also to be his niece since his brother died. Nahor, as kind of a kinsman redeemer, married his niece, Milcah, and his nephew Lot, as well as his own wife, Sarai, who also was a relative. They traveled over 600 miles to the area known as Paddan Aram, or the plains of Aram, which is in today the northern part of Syria. The extended family pioneered a village and named it in memorial to their deceased loved one, Haran, and continued to acquire possessions, livestock, and even servants. It's important to note that while Terah and Nahor traveled with Abram, they did not share the same faith as Abram had in Yahweh. When the father Terah died, Abram proceeds to stage two, leaving his father's house. Here he leaves his brother Nahor and his wife niece Milcah, who will eventually bear him eight sons and grandchildren, including Laban and Rebekah. The family, however, cannot shake itself loose from its idols. And while Lot continues to follow Abram into the land of Canaan with a sense of integrity in seeking Yahweh and desiring to be righteous before him, poor choices on Lot's part regarding surrounding influences eventually lead his family back to the same kind of idolatry. Well, the second part of the command is to go to the land that I will show you. The land identified in the previous section and in the following verse as the land of Canaan. As you recall, Canaan was the son of Ham and the recipient of his grandfather's Noah's curse. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers, Noah said of Canaan. The descendants of Canaan seem to share the same tendencies toward indecency that their patriarch Ham had as he looked upon the nakedness of his father and scorned him and mocked him. And as exemplified by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's 500-year plan for Abram's descendants is to dispossess the descendants of Canaan from the land and receive it as an inheritance for themselves. Well, next is the promise of prosperity and protection. So God gives them a command, and then he gives them a promise. These are the foundations of the covenant that God is establishing with Abraham. The prosperity will be made known by his descendants becoming a great nation. And Abram having a great name. These were the things that those mighty tyrants were seeking for themselves, to make a name for themselves as they built the Tower of Babel. Yet God gives them to Abraham if he walks by faith and if he commands his children and his household after him to keep the ways of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised, as we find out in Genesis 18. The protection includes blessing those allied with Abraham and cursing those who oppose him. These promises also have an imperative aspect to them. Yahweh says, "You shall be a blessing, and in you," or that is, through you, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram is to personally be a blessing, which is that he is an example for saving, which he is, by saving his nephew Lot. But ultimately, Paul writes to the Galatians that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what Paul is saying is that this is the gospel. This passage is part of the gospel being preached in advance to Abraham. The mystery of the gospel, that through his seed, and that one seed, singular, Jesus, all the nations would be blessed, because just as Abram was counted as righteous for his faith, so all of those who put their faith in Jesus will receive Jesus' righteousness and be counted with his righteousness. These commands and promises are later ratified with the covenant signs and seals, a cutting ceremony and circumcision. Their essence harkens back again to Adam and Noah in the mandate to be fruitful and to take dominion. They also look forward to the true hero of the covenant, which is Jesus, the name that is above every name. And so while men are seeking names for themselves and their own pride, God says, "I will establish Abram, and through him will bring my Messiah, whose name will be above every name." And so the story now shifts from Yahweh initiating commands and promises to Abram responding to Yahweh in a journey of faith. It simply says, "So Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him." This is the hallmark of Abram's life, what the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1. and the resulting righteousness that comes from faith, as he says in Romans chapter 4. Even in the face of two seemingly insurmountable obstacles, one, Sarah's inability to conceive children. How can you become a great nation if you can't even give birth to one child? And the second, the formidable Canaanite people, giants in the land, entrenched in that place. And yet Abraham follows Yahweh's leading. It may seem like he's walking into the lion's den. With Sarai, his wife, and his nephew Lot, and the possessions and the people that he has acquired in Haran, he leaves his brother Nahor, that is his father's house, to begin a new community of faithful people. His journey is southward from Haran in today's northern Syria, descending down into the land of Canaan. His first major resting place on this 500-mile leg of the journey is near the ancient city of Shechem. There he finds a grove of terebinth trees. In modern translations, they're called oak trees. But in this Middle Eastern, Mediterranean environment, they're smaller and scrubbier than our oaks that we know in Alabama, growing only to about 30 feet high over there. More like what you would find in the hill country of Texas. And yet the terebinth tree has branches that extend horizontally a good distance from the trunk. And it provides shade and makes an ideal place to pitch your tent. This tree or grove of trees is said to be of Moreh, which could be a name of a person, a Canaanite person, or it could be a term from the Hebrew word that means to throw or to shoot an arrow or to cast down. Its figurative use is to teach or instruct, as in pointing the right way or casting down wrong ideas. Known now as a prophet of Yahweh, it would be fitting for Abram to begin teaching his household how they are to live following Yahweh's covenant ways in the land surrounded by people hostile to the idea of submitting to God. Sound familiar? Spiritual strongholds must be cast down before we can win over allegiances. As the Apostle Paul noted to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It is here at the terebinth trees of Moreh that Yahweh again appears to Abram, reaffirming his promise to give his descendants the land. Abram memorializes this heaven coming to earth event by building an altar. Now, you kids know that when you want to build an altar of stones and you're having to stack up those stones, what you end up with is something that looks kind of like a little mountain, right? And at the top of the mountain, you lay wood and an animal from the herd or flock. And I'm not saying you kids do this, but when you set the wood on fire, it looks like fire on the top of a mountain with its smoke ascending to heaven. The people of Israel saw this at Mount Sinai with the fire and the smoke at the top of the mountain in future generations. Now, while it does not mention a sacrifice here, I do believe that Abram offered one. This is a fairly common thing to do among ancient men. Abel offered an acceptable offering to God from his flock. When Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar to Yahweh. On it, he made a burnt offering of each type of clean animal and clean bird. It says Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. Job, too, though a man of the East, was accustomed to offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children. Later on, even Abraham's young son Isaac observed a missing ingredient in their worship at Mount Moriah. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So I believe Abram, following Noah's pattern, after the blessing of fruitfulness from Yahweh, not only built an altar, but also worshiped with a burnt offering. Now, it's important to note that the burnt offering is not the only kind of offering. There's also a sin offering, as we find out later on in the book of Leviticus, as well as a fellowship or peace offering. And they all have a different purpose. The sin offering is a sacrifice for sin that was committed. The burnt offering is more of a consecration of the self, totally giving oneself to God. Because the Hebrew term burnt offering is olah. It literally means that which goes up or ascends to heaven. That's why it's more properly called the ascension offering. For while it is completely burned up, the main thing is that the animal, which represents us, is completely consumed and transformed into smoke as it ascends to heaven and is a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Now, Paul grabs hold of this imagery in his letter to the Roman Christians, writing, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." See, this is not a sin offering. We don't offer our bodies as a sin offering. We offer our bodies as an ascension offering. We offer our bodies as that which is consecrated to God. We come and bring an offering, as we sang this morning. And that offering is ourselves. It's our praise and our thanksgiving that we give to God. Christ is the only acceptable sin offering. But Paul goes on, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." By making an ascension offering, and wherever you read in the Bible burnt offering, you just translate that in your mind, ascension offering. But by making an ascension offering, Abram is wholly giving himself to Yahweh and his household. It's an expression of his faith that's walked out in obedience. Abram continues to move south from Shechem to Bethel, which was formerly called Luz, but renamed Bethel by Abram's grandson Jacob. And guess what he does here? He builds another altar for future generations and to worship Yahweh. Before moving to the southern border of the land of Canaan, known in the Hebrew as the Negev, which actually means south, he again worships Yahweh, offering himself to God. And so as we reflect on this incredible narrative of the eternal, self-existing creator of the universe interacting with an individual man in his household, I think there are three main takeaways and several applications for us today. First, we must understand that God is writing an epic story, and He's using flawed human beings like you and me to do it. Our lives are miniature stories that fit into that grand redemptive narrative. The mystery of the gospel that was hidden for millennia from the world was that one of Abram's descendants, the specially anointed person, the perfect God-man, Jesus, would take all the sin of his people upon himself and offer himself as a sin offering and a burnt offering on their behalf, entrusting ourselves to him. We exercise the faith of Abraham and become his spiritual children. This epic of redemption has two storylines and two rival altars. One is the humble obedience of faith. The other storyline is the self-centered pride of wanting to go our own way and trying to make a name for ourselves. One leads to the city of God, heavenly Jerusalem. The other to the city of man and its destruction. The question before us today is, which storyline are you advancing? By your life, what are you demonstrating to the world around you? By your expression of faith and how you live it out, what would the people around you read in that story? Secondly, faithful obedience to Yahweh is the key to finding our purpose and identity in God's mission to restore humanity through His Son Jesus. God keeps His promises, as we can see that Yahweh made Abram a great nation, not merely through ethnic Israel, but through the spiritual descendants, the children of Abraham, who Paul says imitate the faith of Abraham. And as far as having a great name, most of the world's population looked to Abraham as a spiritual patriarch of their faith, both Christian and other monotheists. So since over time we see that Yahweh is faithful to keep His promises, as Peter also testifies, we should image that same kind of faithfulness by our obedience, walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, tearing down strongholds in our own lives of pride, lust, selfishness, greed, self-pity, anger, apathy, and seeking fame for ourselves. In their place, let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices, completely surrendered to God and transformed by His Spirit. And finally, we are the recipients of the blessings of Abraham. And as such, we are to be a blessing to the communities in which we live. We need to find more ways to interact with those around us who are outside the covenant of grace, to be a blessing to them, not to lord it over them, not to put them down, but praying for the casting down of strongholds in their minds against the knowledge of Christ and looking for opportunities to serve and to share that God has provided a sacrifice to free us from sin and its misery through Jesus Christ. This place of worship has been established in this community to be a blessing, to be a place where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, where Yahweh is worshiped in spirit and in truth, and families are discipled. Even as we sang this morning, O families of the earth, ascribe All glory to Yahweh. All strength ascribe unto Yahweh, the glory of His name. Give to Yahweh, to His courts come, and bring an offering. That offering, of course, is ourselves. We are giving ourselves, surrendered to Him, for Him to fill us and use us to accomplish His mission and to write His story. So let me conclude by saying this beautiful narrative, this slice of ancient history, this foreshadowing of heaven coming down to earth is worthy of our meditation for its far-reaching implications in our world today. Abram's faithful obedience is worthy of our emulation. We should completely give ourselves to Yahweh and identify with His mission of blessing all the people groups of the world, and especially those who are around us in our communities, through the gospel of Yahweh, that He has come to earth in the flesh, Jesus our Lord. And so a fitting subtitle for this call of Abram, I think, would be God's mission to rescue all of humanity and how you can be part of it. He wants to do a portion of this story through you. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that You would so transform us and tear down strongholds in our lives that we might be completely free to serve You and to love You and to magnify Your holy name, not ours. Father, we pray that You would use us as we yield ourselves to You, that You would work in our hearts through Your powerful Spirit to make us more into the image of Jesus, and that we can bring others before His throne and acknowledge that He has the name that is above every name, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that we bow our knees and worship Him. We ask these things through His most powerful name. Amen.